Okay, so we're in the middle of the Spirit, discussion on the Spirit. The resurrection, there's no way, we're still in the question of who is the Holy Spirit. The resurrection, there's no way to overstate how significant that is in theology, world history, and everything else. It is the pivot point for everything. All the Old Testament leads to it. All the New Testament reflects back on it, not only what it accomplished, but as a model for all of eternity and what happens in the future from then on. And so N.T. Wright actually just published a book, a well-known New Testament scholar out of England, called The Day the Revolution Began. And that was that final weekend, which we're getting ready to celebrate this coming weekend, actually. Resurrection weekend. The resurrection of Christ changed the way the early Christians thought about God. It changed the way they thought about Jesus, but it also changed the way they thought about the Spirit. It completely revolutionized their mindset. Up until then, the Spirit was not thought of very much. There's not a lot of deep theological teaching in the Old Testament. Once you hear Jesus' teaching, you can look back in the Old Testament and see things that begin to make more sense, as is true of every doctrine. But the Holy Spirit, the early church didn't conceive of the Holy Spirit as a person and the Trinity. And so it wasn't until the resurrection that they began to make sense of all that and look backwards through the lens of Jesus' teaching and start to redefine it. For example, Peter quotes Joel 2 at Pentecost in Acts 2. When the Spirit is poured out on your sons and your daughters, they will both dream dreams and prophesy. There's an example that when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have this equalizing effect between men and women. Prophesying was an Old Testament prophetic responsibility that they all understood. And to now have, in the end days when the Holy Spirit comes, your sons and your daughters will not prophesy. So there's one of those early places where Peter all of a sudden is, the light bulb starts to dawn on him, what Jesus was talking about when he looked back on the Old Testament passages. So the resurrection of the Messiah was connected to the last days, a time of renewal or the beginning of the new creation. They began to connect the Holy Spirit to the same idea of this new creation, that God would pour out his Spirit on everyone. So the original passage in Joel 2 was a prophecy about what God would do when he gathered his exiled people from among the nations. So he had scattered them, and now he's going to bring them back together. So while God's Spirit had been active, this event introduced something entirely new about the role and the person of the Spirit, because the people had already come back ostensibly from exile, but now we have the grand return from exile, the gathering of all the nations, if you will. And that may be what's referred to in the prodigal son. We often individualize the prodigal son parable because we're Americans. Okay? But it probably has more to do with the return of true Israel to God's household. True Israel, Paul later defines as the church. So in other words, he begins to gather from all the nations. He starts that process of gathering his true disciples, his true followers, those who believe. And it's the Spirit who takes on that responsibility. So in the West, the prodigal son parable has been long interpreted individualistically. And there's a lot to be learned by seeing it, but it probably has something to do at a much larger scale with the return of God's people, the faithful from among the nations. What Joel is referring to is called the New Covenant. It's quoted in its entirety in Hebrews 8, I think it is. Hebrews 8. Anyway, Hebrews quotes the entire Jeremiah passage, referred to in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 59, that God recognized that the old covenant was insufficient to accomplish his purposes. And it served as an agent to provoke within all of us sin. Because Paul argues, how would I have known it was sin if the command wasn't given, thou shalt not covet? So therefore, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, brought sin to life, provoked within us that sin that we've talked about in Romans 7. What I don't want to do, I do. What I do, I don't want to do. There's a law operating within me. It's called this sin. That's a master. It has control over me. And it's not till you turn to Christ that that master gets removed from the picture. You're given your freedom from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You now have a choice to sin. An unbeliever doesn't have a choice. They can only sin. But a Christian now has a choice. So no matter what you think about free will, one thing we can say without doubt is that from the day you're regenerated, you have free will. You can now choose. And so the discussion of free will prior to that is a pretty complex discussion. But the resurrection changed all that. It just changed everything. And Peter immediately got it, and all the other disciples immediately. The light bulb came on, started making sense to them. Then you have the first 20 to 30 years of the church where they didn't write very much. By my time, chronological timetable, the first book to be written would be either Galatians or James. I think they're within a year of each other. They're both written prior to AD 49. So, and that's probably what provoked the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, which is in Acts 15. Because James is writing, so you have Paul, he's gone up around into Asia Minor, and he's going through teaching that you've been saved by grace alone. James comes along, behind him, dealing with the Christian churches, and they were misinterpreting his approach, his argument in Galatians, that justification is by faith alone, not by works. So therefore, the Jews are going, "Ooh, sweet, we can do whatever we want." James comes along and says, no, whoa, it doesn't work that way. So James uses the exact same language of Paul to state the opposite. Paul says, so you see a man is justified by faith alone. James in James 2:24 says, so you see a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. Okay? The exact same language, but the reversal of it. And so that's one of those conundrums we often give our young New Testament majors to wrestle through. And Paul is using the concept of justification from a forensic perspective, most likely, where it's a legal concept, that your declaration of not guilty is based on the work of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ on the cross, and we agree with that. James is coming along and saying, but hold on, guys, you're misinterpreting Paul. Don't take that pendulum all the way over, because it's another part of justification within a Jewish context that has to do with how we live our lives. We can tell that we're God's people by keeping the law, blah, 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 blah. So we're justified by our actions, okay? So what he does is he puts a stop to the misinterpretation of Paul and says, no, forensically we are declared not guilty, but that does not absolve us from living a life of faith. So Paul, if you draw kind of a timeline, and here's the cross, the point at which a person accepts Christ, Paul is talking about justification to the point of turning to Christ. James is talking about justification in the life of a believer from that point on. What does it look like? So if you're truly justified, your works are going to demonstrate it. That's what James argues. So those both occur probably 47, 48, maybe 49 AD. That probably led to the Jerusalem Council and the debate there of what actually happens. What do we do? So all the way through this early church, they're wrestling through these core things. Peter says in Acts 10 and 11 at the Jerusalem Council, I was there with the Gentiles when the Spirit came. I saw it, you know. Whatever we thought about the Gentiles before now, the Spirit changed all of that. And so he lays that out in front of them. Because the Jewish elders, the Jerusalem elders were kind of the core of the church at that time. Churches were springing up from there. They were kind of the doctrinal center, if you will. So they would bring issues back to them and say, well, what do we do with this? Do we need to be circumcised? And Peter said, no, these are uncircumcised Gentiles. I saw the Spirit come. So the Spirit takes a very active role in the church. And that's what Jesus said would happen. When he left, the Spirit would come and take over. And everything would happen now differently. So at the resurrection, everything changed regarding their view of Jesus and their view of the Spirit. We often focus on Jesus, but we shouldn't leave the Spirit out of that. So that raises a question, is the Spirit God? or is he just the Spirit of God? That was, again, a very lengthy conversation in the church for them to slowly work that out. We're not going to go through all of the pieces because it's a very lengthy and complex argument, but we're going to talk about some basic things. Number one is, in answer to the question, is he God, is he is shown to be a personal being. So the Bible illustrates the personal nature of the Spirit. When we think about the attributes of personhood, they apply all those attributes to the Spirit. So Jesus uses language that argues for personhood. For example, he talks about a paraclete, a parakletos, a comforter. Parakletos is a compound word, kala o call, para to call alongside. That was also a word known to be used for attorneys. So you would have an attorney come alongside to represent you in court. And so Jesus says he is another comforter who is different from Jesus, right? So when Jesus said, I'm going to send my friend another comforter, we automatically have distinction right there. He will continue Jesus' ministry. So Jesus is assigning responsibility to the Spirit. His role is to witness, to convict, to guide, to hear, to speak, to glorify, to declare the truths, explain them. When he, the Comforter, comes, he will explain to you all truth. So he's not saying God, he's saying the Spirit. He can be blasphemed, Jesus said in Matthew 12. If you blaspheme me as a son, you'll be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven. There's distinction. See how he's creating space, separation. He's placed on an equal footing with the Father and the Son, Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not baptized in the name of God. He mentions all three, the Trinitarian formula. Paul uses a lot of language to demonstrate the personhood of the Spirit. He's able to lead God's children, Romans 8, for example. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit, Romans 8, 16, that we are children of God. It's not Jesus testifying, it's the Spirit testifying. Now, he didn't explain how that happens. That's one of those mystery areas of the faith. We know that we have the Spirit of God. We know that God is alive and real. How? All of our arguments fall short of conviction and convincing people. You can't convince people about God. It's really a matter of faith. You can give all the evidences, but that final step is a step of faith. And that's what the role of the Holy Spirit is. He testifies to us, to our spirit, that we are children of God. Romans 8 continues on. He helps us in our prayers, right? He intercedes for us. So who's he interceding between? If the Spirit is an impersonal spirit of God, who is he interceding for? Us and who?
God.
He has to be. So if there's another person, that means the Spirit is an independent person in the middle. Otherwise, he could be an intercessor. He knows the thoughts of God, 1 Corinthians 2:11. So he knows the deep things of God. Therefore, God sends his Spirit to live in us so that we can know the deep things of God because he knows them. He distributes the spiritual gifts as he sees fit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. So the Spirit makes a decision who gets what gift. It's his choice in each church. And he's wise and knows how to do that. He has responsibility and authority and he has power to make that happen. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has emotions. Learn about there. And then again, 2 Corinthians 13, he's placed on equal footing with the Father and the Son. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 argues that the Holy Spirit can be insulted. So those all teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul show that he is a personal being, distinct from the Father and the Son, or to be more technically correct, the third person of the Trinity is distinct from the second and first person of the Trinity. He is shown to be God. Ananias and Sapphira are shown to lie to the Holy Spirit, who is God, Peter says in Acts 5. Paul refers to believers collectively as the temple of God, but later calls it the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have that synonymous term there where he's referred to as God. By the way, we're described as temples. Paul states that the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead numerous places, and yet Romans 8 said it is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And then finally in Matthew 12, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit only makes sense if the Spirit is God. We haven't got to the Trinity yet. We'll talk about that one in just a few minutes. But what I'm doing is presenting the facts, at least what the Scripture says, to distinguish the personhood and the deity of the Spirit. He possesses qualities and attributes of God. He's omniscient, in that he knows the thoughts of God, 1 Corinthians 2. So if he knows the thoughts of God and the deep things of God, he must be equal to God, because we don't know that. He is the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9, so he lives for eternity. Only God lives for eternity. Remember, we're talking about these are the qualities and attributes of God. He is the key agent in creation. He appears in Genesis 1, verse 2, wrote in Job 26, Job 33, Psalm 104, and various other places. He's the key agent to make the spirits hovering over the waters, that sort of thing. He is omnipresent in that he is found in heaven, earth, and in Sheol, in Psalm 139, and later in each of us. So he's omnipresent, just like God is. As the early church wrestled with the person and deity of the Spirit, they concluded that he was fully God. He was defended by Clement of Rome in the first century. He was affirmed at the Council of Constantinople, and it was added to the Nicene Creed in 325. He was defended by Athanasius, who lived from 296 to 373. He was defended by Basil of Caesarea, 330 to 79. So the early church fathers and councils all argued similarly that he was God. That was their conclusion. It gets more complex when we get into the Trinity. He says, how that happens, I don't know. Okay, so what does the Holy Spirit do? In the New Covenant passages, three aspects of the Spirit's work are presented. The Spirit of God enables people to know God more intimately. That's the first one. He enables us to know God more intimately. This is the background for Jesus' words to Nicodemus about being born again or anew, and his words to the Samaritan woman about true worship in John 4. The worship in the Spirit is now true worship. It would become like a fountain that's overflowing. Okay, what happens when a fountain overflows? Have you ever been near to a fountain that overflows? Has water going everywhere? What happens to you when you get near it?
You get wet.
You start to get wet, don't you? Which becomes a picture of us in the world surrounded by non-Christians. The Spirit working in us glorifies the Father and the Son, and the people around us get wet. So it becomes a metaphor, an image, if you will. And in both cases, John 3 and John 4, he's talking to Nicodemus. John 3 and John 4 are fascinating passages. John 3, he goes to the best teacher in Israel, the most professional. You're the teacher of Israel. And in John 4, he goes to the Samaritan woman who's married five times and is a very promiscuous woman. And a Samaritan and a woman. I mean, that's all against her. So he goes to the highest person to explain the principle of regeneration and goes to the lowest person to explain the principle of spiritual worship, true worship. So it shows us that everyone is welcome in the kingdom of God and everyone has value as far as God is concerned. The Samaritan woman adds several other features. We don't talk a lot about this, but Jesus treats her with dignity because he returns her questions with questions, which shows that she has value and intelligence. So as he's explaining things to her, she gets the message. The disciples don't. They're going, what are you doing talking to the Samaritan woman? You know better than that. She goes back to the village. It's a very technical little passage. She says, in English it says, is this the Messiah? But what she does is, okay, she goes back to her village. She's a woman. She's already low on the totem pole. She's a promiscuous woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's at the very bottom. Okay? How in the world is she going to convince the men in charge of this village that she just met the Messiah? If she comes back and says, "This is the Messiah, I found the Messiah," they're going to laugh at her. So she came. She went to him, and it's very technical. She asked a question, but it's a negative question in Greek, which expects a negative answer. She said, "I just found a man that told me everything about me that he couldn't have possibly known. This isn't the Messiah, is it?" Knowing full well they're going to say, "Well, we got to go find out. That's our role." And they follow her out and find out it is the Messiah. It's a very fascinating passage of kind of cultural accommodation, how she fits within her context to get the men to come along. She knew the truth. She knew who he was because he had just explained it to her. So she asks it in a way that is deferential, knowing that that's the best way, I believe, to get the men to follow her out. And the whole village came out. It's a fascinating passage. The second aspect of the Spirit's work is that the Spirit of God enables God's people to fulfill his will through acts of love. God's law, which is caring for the poor, that's the heart of the Mosaic law, is now written on our hearts. And he says that, "I'll send my Spirit and he will write my law upon your hearts." So now, for the Christian, we don't need laws. We don't resort to lawlessness in the absence of laws. We don't need the law telling us not to murder, do we? We don't need the law telling us not to steal. No, the law is now for unbelievers, because unbelievers who don't have the Spirit will move toward anarchy, lawlessness, but Christians won't, because we have the Spirit writing the law in our hearts. So the laws of the land are important, not for us. We shouldn't be guilty of breaking the laws. We know better. It's for the non-believers who don't know better. And so the Holy Spirit writes that law now upon our hearts, and we know. We just instinctively know what's right and wrong and what we should do. This is behind this whole idea of fulfilling God's will. That's what the Spirit enables us. Is behind his statements about the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, Romans 8, Galatians 5. So when we turn to Christ, it doesn't say, in fact, let's just look in Romans 8, Romans 7 and 8. The metaphors there, they're pretty great, the way he explains it. In Romans 7, as he begins to discuss the problem of what happens if you don't turn to Christ, you're stuck in that eternal war with the Spirit, your slave, your master called sin. He starts off that passage, "Do you not know," Romans 7, "brethren and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as a person lives?" That's kind of funny. You get pulled over by the police for speeding and you get a ticket and have to go to court. How do you get out of the law? Somebody kills you. Then you're no longer held accountable, right? I love his metaphor. It's like, wow. So the law only has authority over someone as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. He reverses the metaphor here. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. So he just got done saying you've been released from the law because you died with Christ. That's the whole argument of Romans 6. Then he jumps right into what I do, I don't want to do, what I don't want to do, I do. Well, I just can't find it in here that he's talking about the Christian, because he just got done saying when you turn to Christ, you're released from the law. The law no longer has power over you. So the rest of it doesn't make sense to me. I think he's describing, but for those of you who haven't turned to Christ, this is the predicament that you're in. Okay. Then he picks the argument back up in Romans 8. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what the law was powerless to do, it was weakened in the flesh, because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to become a sin offering. So this is what the Spirit does. He gives us life and freedom from the law. But then he has this amazing statement. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, And he doesn't say so that you can fulfill the law. That's what we're kind of heading toward. He said no. He said he condemns sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. It's the opposite. We don't fulfill the law. We can't. God fulfills it in us. It's a really fascinating passage. It's passive voice. It's done to us. We don't do it. Nowhere does it say we fulfill the law. Only Christ fulfilled the law. So the law is fulfilled in us. What's the righteous requirement of the law? What do you think? What's the core requirement?
To let go and let God do the work in
you. Okay, that's moving in the right direction. Right, we're beginning to give God all that responsibility and glory.
You must turn it over completely to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You no longer become you. Uh-huh. You become God in you.
Yeah, you become Christ-like. But what is it? How did Jesus sum up the law?
Love people.
Two commands.
Love others.
Love God and love people. The whole law can be summed up in those two commands. So when he says the righteous requirement of the law is now fully met or fulfilled in us, that means that we can't help but love. In the same passage, but love. In the same passage, and a little bit later in the chapter, he says earlier, he says, not in this one, but earlier before this, he says that love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Christians have the capacity and the ability, and they can't stop. They can't help but love people. Now, we do it in sinful ways, but our motion now is to care about people, to love them. And we begin that lifelong transformative journey where we slowly care for others more than we care for ourselves. That's what begins to distinguish a Christian. So Jesus can say, John, by this all, I give you a new commandment. Everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Right? That's how everyone will know. That's the mark of the Christian. It's very important that we keep that as the overarching principle and everything else below that. Now, we've managed in the Western church to reverse it. So our church, what we're known for now in the country, in the culture, we're known for our fights. We know we're known for our commands. We're known for what we accept and what we don't accept. Well, who we allow into our churches, who we don't allow into our churches, right? It depends on where you go, which church it is. You can ask the culture, and they'll know. Mark and I were talking. How many of you were at the community night that we had this week? You were there? Okay. The two police chiefs, the Dylan Silverthorne, were there. The fire chief was there. The two mayors were there. And you know what they said? They get together every month. They understand that collaboration is absolutely critical for the well-being of our county. They get together and have a meeting every month where they talk things through, all these leaders. Mark and I looked at each other. We talked today in my office and said we were ashamed that we couldn't say the same about the churches. The churches won't get together. We've tried several times. We're going to try again. They won't, because we have churches out there saying we're liberal because we're thinking about appointing women elders. Right? There's at least three or four churches that are publicly saying that. The feedback's coming back, and it's like, come on, guys. You know, the overarching command is the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another, not by your doctrinal statements, your belief systems, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And we have reversed it. And it's really important that we keep this in the right order. Is all this important? Absolutely it is. It is very important. But I'm not a liberal. I believe in the Trinity. Yeah. I believe in the present work of Christ, present work of the Father, present work of the Son. I believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. I believe in the personal, visible return of Christ. Right? I believe in the sinfulness of humanity and the need for salvation and regeneration. There's nothing liberal about that. That has always been defined as the fundamentals of the faith. So I am fundamental in my faith. Although I no longer would consider myself a fundamentalist because of what that means in our culture today. I am an evangelical, and I am conservative, a conservative theologian. The church has never in 2,000 years defined the role of women in that area. That's not what defines a liberal or conservative or a heretic or a non-heretic. So it's mind-boggling to me that our secular leaders who don't know Christ, most of them don't, they get it. We can't figure it out. So we got up on the board today and made a list of, all right, if we want to start, where are we going to start to try to form some? And it was eye-opening that all of us thought, let's go to Father Michael. He'll be glad to do this. He'll love to do it. Our first stop would be to Agape and to the Catholic Church because we have a real affinity with both, even though we're very different theologically, we have an affinity for our conservative core beliefs. Everything I just said, those two groups would agree with. All right? And let's see if we can create some synergy there. We shouldn't be shamed by our non-Christian civil leaders who understand that collaboration is critical. Does that make sense? Love is the core of the law. And that has now been fulfilled in us. And Paul's arguing it's the Spirit who does that.
I never understood how other churches deal with, you know, even in DCC, you have the core beliefs and then you have these other ones that are, you know,
ancillary beliefs.
Ancillary.
Yeah.
And it goes to, I think, is it Romans 15 or 16, where Paul says that don't destroy somebody else's faith because you believe this,
right,
and it's not a core belief.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, how do churches that won't come together on that
deal
with that?
And how do you make that decision? What's core? When we got into the discussion of the role of women, I said, this is really important, guys, that we figure this out. Because our Constitution says, in essential things, we will have unity. We're all going to agree. If you want to be a member of our church, you've got to agree with these doctrinal statements, these items, 10 items. In non-essentials, we have freedom. And all things will demonstrate love or charity. And so I asked the elders, how do you define what's essential and non-essential? And we finally said, well, what's essential is what is defined in our core documents. If it's not defined, we have freedom there to disagree with each other. And I said, okay, so now, the very first question you're going to have to answer on the role of women is, do we raise that to the level of an essential doctrine? And their answer was no. And I said, then it doesn't matter if we agree, as long as we show love toward one another. So our elders are not unified over the doctrine of the role of women. We have different viewpoints of what 1 Timothy 2 is saying, what 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Corinthians 14. And we said it's not important that we agree because it's not an essential doctrine. What's important is that we demonstrate unity and love for one another. So they refuse to raise it to an essential level. And the reason we came up with how are we going to decide what's essential and what's not is we followed what the early church referred to as the rule of faith. See, the early church had a conundrum. As the church spread around the world, the church in Antioch looked different than the church in Constantinople, which looked different than the church in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? North Africa, that church was different. The old Britannica, that church was different. And so the churches began to spring up, and they didn't have Bibles. Nobody had Bibles. They had pieces of Bibles. The priest did. So, you know, your church may have two of the books and you may have five of them. But they weren't able to produce them, mass produce. It was very expensive. So that presents a real problem. What defines us as Christians across the ocean when we have different practices and all that? So they developed what they call the rule of faith. And basically what they did, this is very simplistic, but they went through all the books, they got together in councils, and they said, well, okay, you have these books, what do they say? You have these books, what do they say? What do the books have in common? Whatever the books have in common, that is an essential doctrine. So what do the books have in common? High view of Jesus, high view of Scripture, high view of the Spirit, high view of the Trinity, high view of servanthood. What do the books not have in common? The role of the gift of tongues, handling of snakes, Mark 16. The role of women, it's only three passages. So all those things that were not common were moved off as non-essential. So you don't have to agree on the role of women to be called a Christian, but you do have to agree on who Jesus is. Does that make sense, how they defined it? So we went through that simple exercise ourselves as elders, and there's no church council that said the role of women was an essential doctrine, so we refused to make it an essential doctrine. And now, as by constitution, as chief executive officer, that's my role, as well as senior pastor, I told the elders, therefore, since you guys have decreed this is not essential, you guys can have every viewpoint you want. It doesn't matter to me. now you have to show unity and allow freedom to disagree. And they said, perfect, sweet. We're excited about that. So you see how we got there? We didn't try to wrestle it down to the ground. We don't have time for that. We got people that need our help. So Frank Butler, he was our senior ranking elder at the time. He's now moved to part-time because he lives in Arizona, no longer an elder. He stood up in front of the church at the amphitheater and he said, we have decided this is not an essential doctrine. He said, if it were up to me, we wouldn't be doing this. I'm uncomfortable with it. But I do agree with my fellow elders, this is not an essential doctrine, so I'm getting used to being uncomfortable. That's godliness. See how it works? And so it's mind-boggling to me that really what we do, and it's not just here, it happens all over the country or where I go. We look at another church, and if they don't agree with us, there's something wrong with them, because we obviously know better. I mean, that's how we think about it as churches. And it's really hard. First of all, we see each other as competitive, which we shouldn't. I mean, we share people with every church in this county. You know, we share people with the Catholic Church. They go to their Bible studies back and forth to ours. They come to our iron hour. I've had many classes where I've had people from the Catholic Church sitting right here learning. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. And so we're not competitors. We're after building the church of Jesus Christ for the sake of Summit County. So when we get into this whole competition thing, or we think we're right, you're not right, we got the whole equation backwards. So I bet if we took all of our doctrinal statements, which are not that complex, I bet we pretty much agree on a whole bunch of them. I know that Rocky Mountain has more language on eschatology, for example, than we do. Okay, we're not willing to go there, although I was trained in pre-rapture, premillennial theology. We're not willing to make that statement. It's not a doctrinal statement. We're not going to make it an essential doctrine. We're not going to raise it to that level. And so
it could be destructive.
And so therefore we allow people to come that all have all different viewpoints of when Christ is coming back. What we all agree on is he's coming back. How he gets here, you know, what do you think? And we've got three different viewpoints. So that's how we do that. And so it's the Spirit of God who allows us to know God and to fulfill his will through the acts of love, in our life with each other. So the whole discussion to say, and this is a priority to us and our elder, our staff and elders, let's keep this doctrine of love right here where it belongs. Everything else is under it. Let's make sure that we're showing love appropriately, redemptive, gracious love. So that people, when they look at our church, that's what they think of. That's what they know us as. Thoughts?
I've got online and looked at doctrinal or doctrinal statements of churches. Mm-hmm. Just after you started talking about ours, and it's pretty amazing. Ours is pretty easy to read and relatively simple compared to most of the ones I've read. Not even talking about what they say, just it's overwhelming, some of them.
Yeah, when you try to, the further out you cast your net for truth, mm-hmm. the more you sacrifice in the way of grace.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Okay. Now, the opposite's true. The less you stand for, the more ineffective grace becomes. Mm-hmm. That's why we model ourselves after the early church and the church councils. This is what they thought were core doctrines, and we agree. And let's keep it at that. So let's really hold it to what we have written down and what the membership decides is a core doctrine. So the elder said, the role of women is not a core doctrine, therefore we're going to let the church decide. We're not going to decide. Now, if it's a core doctrine, the elders will decide. But this is not one. I think it's pretty wise. It allows us that large sweep of bringing all of these knuckleheads from every denomination you can imagine into our church. Yep, you're a knucklehead, Mary, just like I am. Oh, you were talking about Chris. Chris is definitely a knucklehead. And it allows us to model one thing that the world will, we will always have. By the way, we'll have for eternity, I'm convinced, and that's difference. I'm not sure we'll ever be completely. I think that's the way we are created to learn, through difference. Educators figured that out with the whole idea of cognitive dissonance. That when you hear something that's different from what you think, you go, huh. If we have no disagreement in heaven, that means that we have our perfect theology. That means we're now God. We can never get there. So difference is part of our DNA. It's our it's part of our created design. We loved, Mark and I, we love to sit in our, we just love sitting in the office and debating. I think it says this. I think you're wrong. I think it means this. And we have this assumption that we get to heaven. It's like saying we get, you know, we download the perfect program and now we get it all figured out. Neither one of us want that. We actually enjoy the process of discovery and changing our mind about things. And so everywhere we look in the world, difference of opinion is natural. It's natural as breathing, I think, is part of creative design. So what we get to model is how to do it in a way that is loving and gracious and fun. Doesn't have to be contentious and argumentative. That's the product of the curse, I think. So we get to enjoy things. We get to keep learning and trying and all that. Okay, the third thing, the third aspect of the Spirit's work is that the Spirit of God enables God's people to fulfill His mission in the world. So He helps us to know God more, intimately, to fulfill His will through acts of love with each other, and to fulfill His mission in the world. So Luke emphasizes Jesus doing His ministry under the power of the Spirit. I believe, my personal theology, and again, I know everybody doesn't agree with me on this, is that Jesus did not exercise any of His divine prerogatives while He was on the earth, including omniscience. So He chose not to. If I understand Philippians 2, he did not hold that to be equal with God as something to be held on to. He gave it up and became a slave for our benefit. That doesn't mean He gave up His divine attributes. What it means is as He emptied Himself, He voluntarily chose not to use them. So like He says to Peter, don't you know I could call down legions of angels like that if I wanted to? So Satan's temptation of Jesus was nothing like the temptation of us. The temptation of Jesus was to use those divine attributes. You could turn the stones into bread. Do it. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Watch those angels rush to rescue you. So his entire life was one long temptation to violate His personal covenant to never use His divine prerogatives. Even at the end, what did the Gentile centurion say when he looked up? He goes, you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. I'm sure he was awful tempted to do that with that pain. So Luke emphasizes, that's the one book that emphasizes him living his life and doing his ministry under the power of the Spirit. When you look in Hebrews 4, it says we have a Savior who has been tempted in every way just as we are. If He had divine knowledge, His temptation is not like ours. So the only way He could be tempted like us as a human is to restrain those faculties. So He really lived life just like we live it. So then the standard argument is, well, yeah, but He raised people from the dead. He knew people's thoughts. Well, so did the apostles. Peter knew exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking. He raised people from the dead as well. How did that happen? By the power of the Spirit. So you don't have to be God to do all those things. You have to know God to do all those things. The only thing that Jesus did, which the apostles did not do, was atone for sin on the cross. And that was the work of God. Even that was the work of the Father. Does that make sense? So Jesus really did live life just like us as a human. That's why He has those cryptic sayings like only the Father knows the day and the hour. Who touched me? Turns around. And they're going, are you out of your mind? Have you seen all the thousands of people here? You want to know who touched you? Somebody touched me. He didn't know who it was. Well, if we're not careful, the liberal church uses those passages to argue that, see, He's not really deity, or He would have known that. But but there's a way through that impasse, and that yes, he is deity, but chose not to use his divine prerogatives so he could live life just like we do. The key is that he lived it under the power of the Spirit. That's how we live life. Okay? Now think about how our theology moves off in crazy directions sometimes. When you have the whole, I just had a discussion about this with a person a couple weeks ago. Demon oppression. Okay? Demons come after us. In our minds, we separate out evil spirits and demons from the control of God. It's amazing how in spiritual warfare studies, so much more emphasis is placed on our responsibility. But yet, when you look at Scripture, we believe in sovereignty. What do we know from Scripture? We know that Satan could only do to Job what God allowed. God is in control. And God gave permission and never told Job that. Right? So Satan did all those things, and God's question to him at the end was, would you really annul my judgments? I made the decision that this would happen to you. So God had control of Satan. Twice in 1 Samuel, it says that God sent an evil spirit to taunt Saul twice. And later in David's life, he sent an evil spirit to tempt him to number Israel. So God has control of demons and evil spirits and angels alike to do his bidding, to do what he wants to be done to fulfill his mission. There's no time in which you fall outside of the sovereignty of God. None. So even if you are being taunted or oppressed by a demon, that's for your own good. God is still stretching and building and testing your faith. How he chooses to do it, it's up to him. He can do it through earthquakes, he can do it through fires, he can do it through evil spirits, he can do it through angels, he can do it through other people. He has lots of tools available, but what we often forget, because we don't have a good view of God, the Godhead, and all the members of God, is that he can use any tool that he wants to use, because everything in creation fits under his control. Does that make sense? Yeah, we hardly ever talk about that. Think about it. Thoughts, what do you think? That's why Paul talks about confidence. We can have confidence.
I always thought it was Satan that was sending the evil spirits.
Yeah, until you read the Old Testament. I mean, who instigated the attack on Job? Satan or God?
So what about when Jesus cast out legion from the man to the pigs?
Right.
Was that God's bidding to have that demon inhabit that man?
Absolutely. Yeah, or what about the young man that was having the convulsions filled? He said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. God did it so that he could be glorified. Boom, cast him out. And everybody goes, whoa, there really is a God. Yeah, so what we always have to remember is God, 100% of what God does is to fulfill his mission. And he has available every tool that he created. Everything he created is available to him. So that should give us confidence that we never fall outside of God's sovereign will.
Doesn't feel very satisfying, though. I mean, like, I get it, and like, I agree that it gives God glory for him to cast out demons. I guess you could take it to the logical conclusion and say, why doesn't God do all sorts of awful things to everybody all the time in order to just get glory upon glory?
Like, what would be an awful thing?
Well, I mean, like, so why don't we have a Holocaust every day? Mm-hmm. Right? Because if we had a Holocaust every day and then every night at 6 p.m. God stopped it, then sure would get a lot of glory.
Because you're making the illogical assumption that that's the only way God glorifies himself. That is one way. So like when he's talking to Moses, for example, in Exodus 3, Moses said, I'm not a very good speaker, you know, at all. In fact, Paul admits that in the Corinthian epistles. He said, I'm a terrible speaker in his world. And so Moses says, I'm not a very good speaker. And God said, wait a minute. Who made a person's mouth dumb? Who made a person blind? Who was that? It was me. I chose to do that. So he just took responsibility for physical challenges as well.
Right.
Okay. Or the demon-possessed boy. So it's a complex theology, but yet it's a very real one. I don't know how God decides. Not going to figure it out. I just have come to the conclusion that there's at no point in my life that I'm outside of his will.
And yeah, it just seems like if he's optimizing for his own glory at the expense of humans, then you can take that pretty far.
Yeah, ask Job. You're right.
Yeah.
So I have a scenario.
Hold on one second. And it goes against our basic core problem of sin that we think that we know better. We want to be in God's place. So we feel the freedom to evaluate and judge God.
But we also know that we were created in his image, and we have this idea that he wants good things for us.
Right.
And he does want good things for us.
He does.
It's difficult to reconcile those things.
Right. And the question is, does the good things that he wants occur in this life or the next life? Go ahead.
So, let's say I loosen the lug nuts on Jason's car and he goes driving down the road and the wheel falls off. Jason calls me. He's like, hey, can you help me fix my car? My wheel fell off. I'm like, yeah. So I show up. He's like, I don't understand what happened. And I say, well, I loosened your lug nuts. Now I'm fixing it for you.
Yeah.
That doesn't seem right, does it?
No, but you're motivated by sin. Listen to this passage in Romans.
It's even worse
9.
If you're the one if you're charging me to fix my lug nuts.
I created the problem, but now I'm seeking the glory for fixing it.
Right.
Listen to these words out of Romans 9 on sovereignty. This is the one hesitation on teaching Romans. Let's see here. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are all his descendants are they all God's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So God made a choice, not through Israel, through Isaac. God chose. It was his prerogative. In other words, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And his whole point is that this is God's choice. You had no choice in it. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, not only that, let's just keep going. We're talking about sovereignty, since God chose. But Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older were serving the younger. The boys hadn't even done, they hadn't even been old, they're not even old enough to do anything good or bad yet, and God made the choice in the womb. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That was God's choice. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's the next logical question, right? Is he unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my choice. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Wow, poor guy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now one of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? That's the next logical question. For who is able to resist his will? That's a great question, isn't it? Who are you, O human, to talk back to God? There's the crux of the matter right there. That's the crux of the entire Bible. That's Paul's question. Who are you, a mere mortal, to talk back to God? So what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?
That's an evasion.
Tough. He just says the final answer is God decides.
Yeah.
That's the final answer.
So where does free will come in?
That's a very complex discussion. And theologians have wrestled since any of those words were written to try to figure it out. Pretty much what everybody does agree with is that you are given some degree of free will within the scope of God's will. But God's will always preempts. It always chooses. He always wins. So the purpose of free will is, I think, for the express purpose of testing and growing your faith. So he will allow you free will to make mistakes so you can turn right around and use it. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, just before that, we know that God works all things for the good to those who are loved, to those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. So even in the concept of free will, I think of it as I'm standing there looking around the corner, and I have my 2-year-old son. I allow my 2-year-old son to do his thing. Does he know I'm around the corner? No. I'm there protecting him. He's in my will. Nobody's breaking in to steal the kid. The kid's probably going to fall and crack his noggin on the coffee table. I'm going to let him do that. But I'm letting him do it because that's my will that he does that. And so I grant within the context of the bigger picture, I don't let him do it out in the street. I'm not letting him do it with a pedophile in the house. He's doing it in a safe environment for the purpose of his learning. That's how I make sense of it. But the bottom line is when you get down to all of these theologies, every single one, when you get to the bottom, you find complex questions that we can't quite get to the answer. Nancy likes to say it's like teaching calculus to a kindergartner. We can't quite get there. Okay, so it allows us to fulfill, the Spirit allows us to fulfill his mission in the world. And Jesus' model of doing ministry under the power of the Spirit, it includes proclaiming the message of salvation, living out our faith in a broken world. It entails us providing a foretaste to the world around us of the new covenant. It allows us to show what free will is actually designed for, to bring honor to the Lord, by living responsibly, and to enjoy the grace of God in the middle of that. So you talk to people who have been through really traumatic things after the fact, once they get through the trauma, and almost all the time, they will, not all the time, but those who chose will choose to look back and say, that was an act of grace. I would have never met Nancy if Judy hadn't died. I wouldn't have Don Drew and Molly, my 2 youngest children, and grandchildren, if Judy hadn't died. So you look back at what God has done, and at the time, it, as Hebrews argues this, it feels painful. But when you look back later on, you see that God really did know what he was doing. So one of the questions we ask all of our incoming elders in the interview process is, tell us how your faith has been tested. If it hasn't been tested, you're not going to be an elder. It has to be tested. And then give us examples of how you chose to let that soften your heart and produce humility rather than harden your heart and produce hostility. How'd that happen? If you've never heard Brett Confer's story, he's our newest elder, and you need to sit and have coffee with him. Ask him about his youngest child, born 78 days premature. And just see the tears. So that's where free will comes in, is to make the choice to draw nearer to God, obey Scripture, when he decides to act in our lives. So it's very easy for us to get into the trap of saying, excuse me, I'm just waiting for the other shoe to fall, right? I'm enjoying a time of peace right now, and when I'm almost afraid of God. When's he going to step in to deliver something harsh? As you mature, your thinking should evolve to a whole different place where you say, God's giving me a break, and pretty soon he thinks I'm going to be ready to have my faith stretched even more. And when he's ready for me to stretch my faith even more, that's because he's got something more for me where he needs stronger faith. And so there's no way to stretch your faith except in conflict that I know of. So you begin to develop a theology of suffering, for example. You know, I've had bladder cancer and 6 surgeries in 7 years, and I have a whole different ministry now at the hospital than I would have had if I hadn't gone through that. I lost a wife. I have a whole different ministry now than I would have had if I hadn't lost a wife. And looking back, I see how God is, he's used all of those tough times to reach deeper in my own heart into deeper desires of what I want to do to help people and give me the tools to do it. It wasn't free. Those tools weren't free. There was a cost to them all. But I see grace. So now at this stage of life, after all the things that I've seen and done, I think of God as very compassionate. I have a choice every step of the way because it goes back to sovereignty, and I hold firmly to the sovereignty of God. Tough passages, huh? Tough passages. In the New Testament, the theology of the Spirit develops and grows so that he's now viewed in a multitude of ways. He reveals God to humanity. This especially clear as it relates to the doctrine and inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. Right, for helping us come to know God and mature in our faith, 2 Timothy 3. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He witnessed to Christ, directing people to believe in him, John 15, 1 Peter 1. So he's always out. This is one of the ways you know that your theology is in good standing. If your emphasis begins to move toward the Spirit, then you're moving in the wrong direction, because the Spirit is a silent member of the Trinity who always highlights the glory of Christ. So you can tell the Spirit is present when Christ is exalted. When the Spirit is exalted, we're getting our theology a little bit backwards, I think. He gives life to believers. It's called regeneration. He shapes God's people individually and collectively into the image of Christ. That's his responsibility. These are the present ministry activities of the Spirit, what he's doing. He empowers people for ministries. Acts 1, Acts 2. He bestows spiritual gifts in order to equip the church to fulfill its mission. He sanctifies, he purifies, he cleanses God's people. He unifies the church. He convicts unbelievers of sin. He decides, he's the one that decides how to move need for special grace around a group. If there was never a need for special grace, then the rest of us wouldn't have the ability to demonstrate it. We never know which one of us is going to need extra grace. One day I showed up without a wife. She was with the Lord. I needed extra grace. And my church just came running in every way you could imagine. Knocked on my door one day, a couple weeks after she died. I'm exhausted. I have a 1 and 3-year-old. And I opened the door, and there's 5 housewives standing there with buckets and mops, cleaning supplies. We came to clean your house. You know? Knocked on the door again, opened up, and there's 3 wives standing there with a cookbook. They hand wrote out their recipes that would be easy for me to cook, and produced a cookbook that I could follow to help keep my kids healthy. I didn't know much about cooking. Back then, husbands didn't cook very much, right? And so, extra grace. One day, several of the guys showed up and said, "What's something you've always wanted to do, but you've never been able to?" So I thought about it and told them. They said, "Great, our wives are going to take your kids for the day. You're coming with us. Just come hang with us." That's extra grace. So the Holy Spirit decides how to move around within a group. Our tendency as good Americans is to think individualistically, why me, as opposed to community, why the community. Why did God take my wife for the sake of my church in Aurora? See the difference, how that works? Why me? Why did I have a car accident? As opposed to, as Paul argues, these are all momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory and compared to the impact on all of your lives. He said, "I want the sufferings of Christ to be filled up in my body for your sake." And so a good theology of suffering is not questioning the sovereignty of God. It's asking the more germane question of why would God do this to me for your benefit? And as Americans, we can't, it's hard for us to get there. Isn't it? It's much easier to question why us. It's not about you. It's just not. Yeah. I think I keep saying we need the Texas version of the Bible. We used to have with the old King James. The these and the thous, you could distinguish plural and singular with old English. You can't. You is generic in English. So you do this or you do this. You can translate the Bible, the New Testament, with a plural. And all the pronouns and the verbs, commands, you can translate it 98% of the time. You hit it right on the mark. That's how many times a plural is used. When the singular is used, it's almost always used in the context of the plural. Let each of you speak truth to one another because we are members of one body, Ephesians 4. So even where it is dealing with the individual, it's always in the context of the community. So a good theology of suffering actually brings glory to the Lord because it's for your benefit, this is Paul's argument, that I suffer. And that's the model of Jesus. It's for your benefit that I die. So it helps a little bit in the discussion of sovereignty. So when people, you know, when Don Wolf got cancer, as soon as he found out, I was over at his house. Pretty soon I had all the elders over there and were sitting around praying for him. I said, Don, what do you think this means for your ministry? And his momentary thought was, huh? You know, this isn't for your benefit that this came. This is for my benefit. All of us sitting here. What does this mean for us as a church? He's like, wow, that's a great question. So he gave me permission to share constantly from up front, pray together, and begin to experience that journey with him. I'm a better pastor because of him. I don't want to get that kind of cancer. So I said, teach me. Teach me. Talk to me. And John Fisher died. Before he died, a year and a half ago, I was down there almost every day driving to Denver. He was in hospice. Talk to me, John. Teach me. Make me a better pastor so I can help people. You know, how do you know your faith is real? What do you think about God during this journey? What's it feel like? And he taught me a ton. So it'll make me a better pastor. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit. What do we believe? We believe in one God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, morally perfect, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit that he is God the Spirit, that he was poured out on Pentecost to glorify Jesus, to apply Jesus' saving work to our hearts, to empower the church for its work, to protect us with God's power until the end of the age. We believe that every believer in Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit. We believe in the universal church composed of all people, past, present, and future, who, through saving faith in Jesus and the unifying work of the Holy Spirit, comprise one body. Those are our core statements. Now you understand why we believe that. Any other thoughts on the Spirit?
You might have mentioned it last week. Is the Holy Spirit at work in unbelievers?
The Holy Spirit is at work convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what John argues. So, yes.
From externally or internally?
Yeah, I don't know if we can ever actually distinguish that. I don't believe in a two-part, three-part human. I believe we're an organic whole. Okay? And we're a unified being. Unified, created finite being. So when the language of the Bible on heart, soul, I mean, you know what the word for zeal is? So shplunkna, which means your spleen. Okay? They attributed the emotions to the different body parts to try to make sense of it. And so at one point, the mind is operating, the heart's operating, your spleen's operating, right? But the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is engaged in every person's life around the world in whatever way he can to get your attention. Some people, it's intellectual. Some people, I'm having an intellectual discussion. Other people, it's emotional. Trauma has set in. They don't know what to do. Some people, it's, you know, psychological. It's doubt and fear, that sort of stuff. So yeah, so I don't think of external and internal. I think of the whole person. The Holy Spirit's engaged with the whole person. Other thoughts, comments, questions, side remarks?
You asked the side remark. No, you asked at the very beginning, touched on what Old Testament believers thought about the Holy Spirit. That they didn't think of him as a person.
Right.
So would they have identified that there was a Holy Spirit?
Uh-huh. They understood the Spirit was involved in creation. David even said in Psalm 51 after ascending to Bathsheba, "Don't take your Spirit from me, your anointing." So they had a theology. It just was nowhere near as developed as the New Testament. I personally believe the Holy Spirit dwelt every believer at all times. It's real popular to say the Holy Spirit did not indwell us in the Old Testament. I actually think he did. I just don't think he manifested the gifts that we see in the New Testament. So that's why David could cry, "Don't take your Spirit from me." Because he knew that he had God's Spirit.
And would they have identified the Holy Spirit as fully God?
I don't think they would have thought that way.
Okay.
When we get into Trinity next, Trinitarian theology is very underdeveloped in the Old Testament. It allows for it, but doesn't develop it. It's like the role of the Spirit. It gets developed, and then when you look back, you can see the clues were there. They just didn't recognize them.
And maybe this is getting into the Trinity, but did they expect that the Messiah was or was going to be fully God as well?
No.
Okay.
No concept of that. In fact, they thought the Messiah was going to be a king savior. Okay, they saw the passages on the Messiah that he was going to be a priest. Okay, to lead us to the Lord, he was going to be a king to rule over us, and so they actually developed. Depending on where you are, there was no common thought. Jewish theology, other than that, there was probably more than one Messiah. Well, that makes sense because you can't have one person be the king and the priest. That's against the Mosaic Code. Because the priest has to come from the tribe of Levi and the king has to come from the tribe of Judah. So one person can't do both. So they developed multiple, God would send multiple prophets or messiahs along to fulfill his will. But they were always thinking in terms of the earthly sphere. So even Peter, he says in Acts, I'll have to find it. When he's asked, "Is it at this time you're going to restore Israel?" And he's even thinking at that point about kind of a general earthly type Messiah, and he says, "It's not for you to know that."
Well, what about in Isaiah when he literally uses the term Emmanuel, God with us? What was their concept of that? Like, what was God with us meaning to them?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, they saw that happening in the prophets. They didn't necessarily have a developed view that God would become incarnate.
Okay, so they were thinking pillar of fire?
Sure, okay. Or a prophet Isaiah who comes in the power of the Lord, or Elijah.
Okay.
That's why they all scratched their heads for decades afterwards thinking, okay, Jesus said he was God. How in the world does that work? That, now you're moving into the doctrine of the Trinity.
Just wanted to make a segue for you.
Yeah. Yeah, so they could put up on the board all these statements of Jesus about the Spirit and himself, and they're looking at him going, how in the world does this make sense? And quite honestly, the church for 2,000 years has tried to wrestle with the concept of the Trinity. How does it all fit together? And I'm not sure we'll ever get there for an eternity.
I think when we talked about Jesus in this series, you mentioned in the Old Testament that the messengers that show up and strange people that show up. This is all Jesus in the Old Testament. That is the Spirit. They never refer to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, do they, or do they?
That's a good question. I don't know if I know the answer to that.
Yeah, I don't.
They had a simplified view of the Spirit.
Yeah, and that's where I'm. They didn't think of Jesus in the Old Testament, at least at the time. Then I'm getting a little confused. Who's the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the Holy Spirit?
Right. It'd be the same Spirit.
Yeah.
In their minds, they just didn't really understand much about it. The teaching about the Spirit comes from Jesus. So I think the Spirit was just as engaged and involved. He didn't distribute gifts. He did anoint some people to as a precursor, if you will. Which is a pattern of scripture. So he anointed the architect of the tabernacle in the temple and the builder, chief construction manager of the temple. And he anointed the kings. So you saw glimpses of what's coming. And then with us, he's anointed each of us so that now we're all priests. We all fulfill that role. But even still, this isn't the end product. These are all patterns of repetition. The Bible is very good. God is very good about laying down patterns of repetition to give us examples of what's coming so we can see it, grasp it within our finiteness. So now we all eagerly await for the redemption, ultimate redemption and glorification, and when the Spirit really does His final work with us. We know we haven't arrived yet, but yet at the same time, we all enjoy right now the Spirit's presence and role in our lives. So you get glimpses of it every now and then when everything just clicks, even if it's only for a second. Everything clicks, and you think, how could I ever doubt? My belief is so solid, and the next day, they're back to doubting again, back to struggle or whatever. Those are all glimpses along the way that keep us moving toward glory. No other religion has that. So I think the Old Testament had a very undeveloped theology. I look at it as theology emerges over time. That is a concept that's being more and more accepted within pastoral ministries and scholarship. And at the very beginning, it scared a lot of people. I mean, Tom Wright scared people left and right when he first started talking about it. That theology begins to emerge as the Bible unfolds. So we have the Bible organized thematically. But it's also worth reading it chronologically, because then you see theology developing in a whole different way. You see more complex theology later on. So as theology emerges, we begin to change the people of God in the world. And so there's two types of emerging theology. This is where the whole question of relativity and absolute truth come into the discussion, as far as I'm concerned. I think there is absolute truth. It's just not defined the way I was raised. Absolute truth is any truth related to God and the character of God. So at the very beginning of the story, we know very little about God. He made all of creation. That's it. We don't know much about Him. We learn quickly about His disdain for sin, right? And people who rebel. We learn quickly about His compassion for people who sin out of weakness. We learn a lot about that. So as God begins to reveal Himself in world events through the giving of His Word, then what He's doing is He's establishing a truth that is non-relative. It's absolutely true. So the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, the deity of Christ, is not revealed to the New Testament. Is it true back in creation? Yes, it is. It just wasn't revealed. So everything we learn about God and the character of God is absolutely true and changing. That's an emerging theology in Scripture. It emerges as God speaks. Okay? Now, the relative side of it is as God speaks, the social ramifications of that of our lives begin to change. As Paul says, how would we know sin was sin if he said don't covet, for an example. And so, as he reveals himself absolutely true, all the social ramifications, those were also emerging theologies, began to change. So in the Old Testament, he could talk about rape, but never say don't rape. he begins to modify and moderate what happens in that very abusive action, how to care for the woman who has been raped. Pretty soon he starts teaching us about, as he's moving through history, what a healthy sexual relationship looks like, so we come to the conclusion we shouldn't be raping. He can start with, we all have slaves, okay? Okay, well, let's start with this. Start treating your slaves fairly. Be kind to them, right? And as we move on, pretty soon he says, they're not property, by the way. They're human beings with dignity. Then we say, well, then why in the world do we own them? We shouldn't. So as God reveals his character, the social implications change. That's what we mean by social justice, which I hate the way liberal church and various other groups have co-opt this language and distort it, but social justice, in its truest sense, means we're doing what's right within society. And that comes about because of a knowledge of God. So what is absolutely true through the emerging theology is the character of God. What is relative is the way we live it out. That changes constantly throughout Scripture. Does that make sense when I describe it that way? So you can take any area of social justice that the Bible talks about, and you'll see it changing over time, getting better and better, moving toward a healthier ethic every step of the way. And if you think about it, that is the model of God in our lives. The day he met us and regenerated us, he didn't reveal his character completely to us. We learned a little bit, nor did he confront us for all of our sins. He met us where we were, just like he met the nation of Israel where they were. And then as we began to learn about him through mentorship, discipleship, studying his word, the more we learn, our lives begin to change. Social justice begins to set in. I begin to love you more. I begin to be more generous with you. I start showing compassion to you. I overlook your sins and forgive you. So our character changes as we learn about God, and that's the grand story of the Bible. As culture, world culture learns about God, we develop a better ethic.
I've got a question about that then. You know, we talk about the living constitution versus the original basis constitution. Uh-huh. Well, where you're going with the Bible sort of is, Bible is evolving to accommodate the changing cultures of the times.
Right.
Are we going to go so far as to say, how do we deal with the gay, transgender, individual bathroom stuff? Are we going to be able to work that into all of this?
Sure. The answer is yes. By the way, the Constitution, comparing the Constitution to the Bible is not really fair, because the Constitution deals with core principles for corporate society, and the Bible does that with a whole lot more. Okay, so an example of a core principle dealing with corporate society is not murdering. That never changes in Scripture. Okay, but it also is dealing with localized principles all along the way and bringing resolution to them. But one of the things you see in the Bible is that we don't ever go backwards in our ethics. So it's not like rape is okay, rape is not okay, now rape is okay. It doesn't work that way. Okay, but there is change. In the Old Testament, we know very little about sexual orientation other than that it's wrong. As the Bible unfolds, we begin to get a glimpse behind the veil, if you will, of what's actually wrong with it and how God feels about it. So more information is given. So it actually is an emerging theology, like all the theologies of sin. But it's also changing in its application. So in the Old Testament, you killed gay people. In the New Testament, you don't. You show grace. Right? Just like adultery is redefined in the New Testament, different than what it is in the Old Testament. Adultery is always sinful, but what it looks like and how you relate to it is changing. So we've said as elders, let's don't move the line where the Bible draws a line in the sand, like homosexuality, like adultery, any of those, divorce, let's leave the line there. Let's don't move it. Let's just feel comfortable stepping across the line in grace into their world and loving them in their world. That's what Jesus did. So he didn't say to the woman in adultery, that's not sin. He just stepped into her life. Samaritan woman, he stepped into her life. So we're very comfortable as elders leaving the line where it's drawn. But what softens, what changes between the old and the new covenant is being willing to step into the world, which gives us a glimpse of what holiness is all about. In the Old Testament, holiness is portrayed more as along the lines of this is a protective barrier, stay out. But in the New Testament, it shows that really holiness is designed to step into a messy situation and start to bring about redemption. So we should not at all feel bad about stepping into the horrible messes all around us in the culture and bringing about redemption. Is that making sense? So that's some of that change you see occurring as you move through the scriptures. Fulfillment of Christ and the law, and introducing this new spirit and the new covenant, I mean, the Holy Spirit and the new covenant and all that. Okay. We're now only a week behind. That's good. We'll catch up near the end. Trinity's next week. Thanks, guys.